We'll go to the book of 2 John for our study this morning. We studied in John's epistles not long ago, and I usually, if you've noticed through the years as we study through a book, I like to present some sermons or lessons from the book through which we're studying, usually at the same time we're studying through the book. I didn't do that with John's epistles, especially 2 and 3 John, but I thought I'd go back and catch up a little bit. So it might be a refresher to you, or it might build on that which you learned as we studied through this particular epistle. That's one of the reasons that I like to present lessons from a book that we're studying. It helps you to review the knowledge that you've already learned from the book as we studied through it, and it helps you build upon that which you already know. And perhaps that will help you as we look at this lesson this morning. In our reading this morning, we read from 2 John, verse 1 through verse 6. Just for emphasis, let's read the first two verses of that book again. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all those who have known the truth. Because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Having just studied through this book, we know that John places a great emphasis upon the subject of the truth. 13 short verses in this epistle, but yet he speaks of the truth 5 times. That is, the truth is mentioned 5 times. But throughout the book itself, almost every verse is connected with the truth that he mentions those 5 times. John's emphasis, of course, is consistent with our Lord's emphasis upon truth. In John 8, in verse 31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Whoever habitually commits sin is a slave of sin." Yes, they should know the truth, and the truth would make them free. Of course, they were thinking of physical bondage, but Jesus is speaking of spiritual bondage, bondage to sin. So truth frees one from sin, from the bondage of sin. In John 14, in verse 6, Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." John puts a great deal of emphasis upon truth, but Jesus said, "I am that truth. I am that truth." In John 17, in verse 17, the apostles learned that it was through the truth, the Word of God, by which they would be sanctified. As Jesus prayed to the Father on that occasion, on their behalf, he said, "Sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth." What does it mean to be sanctified? It means to be set apart and consecrated to God. One is set apart, consecrated to God by the truth, the Word of God. So we see the importance of the truth. In John 18, in verse 37, Pilate said to him, that is to Jesus, "Are you a king?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Note that, everyone who is of the truth. If you find your origin and source in truth, if the truth has brought you forth as a child of God, you hear the truth. John 18, in verse 38, Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews, and they said to him, "We find no fault in him at all." What is the truth? Jesus says, "I am the truth. I am the truth." One sees the importance of truth in the fact that Jesus recognizes himself as the truth. The only way to the Father is through the truth, through Jesus Christ. The epistle of 2 John, the first 4 verses, mentions the truth, and there are 4 points in regard to the truth, 4 important points that I want us to note. First of all, we see that we can know the truth. We can know the truth. 2 John, and in verse 1, "The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, not only I, but also those who have known the truth." Those who have known the truth. Grammatically here, the phrase is those who have come to know the truth. those who've come to know the truth. The point is that we can know the truth. We can come to have a knowledge of the truth. We can come to have an understanding of the truth. We can perceive what the truth really is. John 8 in verse 32 again, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." The truth is able to set you free from sin. But it's not able to set you free from sin if you have no knowledge of the truth. You have to come to a knowledge and understanding and comprehension of the truth. We can know it, but we have to know it to the point that it's able to set us free from our sins. In John 4, in verse 24, Jesus said, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The denominational world says it's not important to know the truth. Well, if they don't know the truth, they'll not be able to worship God, because God is to be worshipped according to the truth. It's not important, the denominational world says, to be set free from sin, because the truth has nothing to do with setting one free from sin. Now, they don't come right out and say that, but they'll say that through their doctrine and through their teaching and through the application they make to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is, that the truth has nothing to do with their soul salvation or the obedience to that truth, because they believe that they're saved by the action of God and God's actions only, and man's actions has nothing to do with it. God does all the saving and man has nothing to do with it. Well, there is something man has to do with his soul salvation. He must know the truth in order for the truth to set him free from his sins. Yes, we must worship God in spirit and truth. That is, according to God's dictates, according to his word. But in order for us to know the truth, we have to want the truth. We have to have a desire for the truth. The psalmist said in Psalm 25 and in verse 4, "Show me your ways, O Lord, teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation." That ought to be our attitude and disposition. Ask God to lead us in his ways. Ask God to lead us in his truth. Of course, we know John 7 and verse 17, "If anyone wants to do his will," Jesus said, "he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak of my own authority." He shall know. If one has a desire and intention and purpose in going to the Word and learning what the truth is, coming to understand and comprehend what the true teaching of God's Word is, Jesus Christ says they can know it. They can know it. But you have to have a desire for it. You have to have a desire for it, and you have to have a desire to know where that truth is found. Again, it's the Word of God, the Word of truth, God's Word. Have a desire for it. We should be like newborn babes, as Peter said. 1 Peter 2 and in verse 1, who desire the sincere milk of the Word, the unadulterated Word of God. We ought to have that kind of desire. For without it, we'll not be saved. In James 1 and in verse 18, James says, "Of his own will," that is God's own will, "he brought us forth." How? "By the Word of truth." That is, we were begotten or become children of God by or through the Word of truth. God brought us forth. We're his children. It's as if the birth occurred because God produced it through his word, the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word," which is able to do what? Able, has the ability, has the power to save your soul. The important point is we can know the truth. We can have a knowledge, an understanding, perception of what truth really is. If we'll have a desire for it and go to the Word of God, we can know it. And it can free us from our sins. But John also tells us another important point in 2 John, and that is we can love in truth. Note that, we can love in truth. 2 John, in verse 1 again, "The elder to the elect lady and her children whom I love in truth." What does it mean to love in truth? the truth under consideration. Of course, some say the word truth in this particular section of the text means I truly or sincerely love you. But that's not what's under consideration. It's the same truth that is mentioned throughout the epistle itself. It is the truth, the Word of God. John loves this congregation and the people who make up this congregation in truth. That is, in connection with truth, in connection with the Word of God. He has the kind of love that the Word of God demands he have for them. That's the love that John has here. The agape love. It's not mere emotional or sentimentalism. It's not a fickle passion growing out of some lust that John has for these people. No, it's agape love, the kind of love that God had for mankind. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. That's the kind of love that is under consideration. An active goodwill toward one. It is benevolence in action. It is an attitude that seeks the greatest good to the object or the one to whom it is directed. It is a love that can be commanded. It is not a love that is felt. In John 13, in verse 34 and following, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another." I want you to note this back in our text, 2 John in verse 1. "The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, whom I love in connection with the truth, whom I love in harmony with the teaching of the truth, whom I love according to the truth, whom I love according to the teaching of the gospel." That's what's under consideration. Because the truth, remember Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life." I am the truth. His word is the truth. And so he says in John 13 and verse 34, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another." And what was John doing? He was expressing that love to those to whom he was writing to. That's what that phrase means. We can love in truth. We can love as the truth dictates. We can love as the truth teaches. Because the gospel, the word of God, teaches us to love. And that's why it can be commanded. That's why we're commanded to even love our enemies, as we'll see in a moment. In 1 John 3 and in verse 23, "This is His commandment," we just read a few moments ago, "that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment." Now, there's actually two commandments here, if you remember when we studied this epistle. Believe on Jesus Christ and love one another. But those two things are summed up in one commandment. Because anyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, that is an obedient belief, will love one another. And anyone who doesn't love his brother or sister in Christ doesn't truly believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Has no fellowship with God. Has no relationship with God or the Lord Jesus Christ at all. So those who love in truth are those who love according to the teaching of the truth. The truth commands love for one another, and so those who love in truth obey that commandment. They obey the Word of God. Those who love in truth then show it. They show it in their home relationship. In Ephesians 5 and verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her." And the husband says, "I no longer love my wife." Well, God commands you to love your wife. As I said, this love is not some sentimental feeling or emotional feeling that we have toward another. It's something that can be commanded. That's why in Matthew 5 and verse 44, love your enemies. That's why we're commanded to love our enemies. Because you don't have to have a warm, fuzzy feeling toward your enemies, but you do have to seek their greatest good. Do that which is best for them. That's why we, as a nation, when we take prisoners of war, we treat them in kindness. We treat them in love. We seek their greatest good. If the enemy is firing upon us, we seek to save their life as well. If we've taken prisoners, we don't just throw them out there and let them get killed. No, we take care of them. We protect them. Love your enemies. Though you might have a warm, fuzzy feeling for one who might be your enemy, you can still love him. You can seek his greatest good. You can pray for his well-being, physically well-being. You can pray for his spiritual well-being. You can help him, even in a time of need, because you love him, even if he's your enemy. And so those who love in truth are husbands who will love their wives as God said, love your wife. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church, a sacrificial love. No greater love can be shown than for one to lay down his life for another. Christ sacrificed himself because he loved us so. That's the kind of love that a husband is to have for the wife. So those who love in harmony with the teaching of the truth, those who love in connection with the teaching of the truth, will love their wives. In 1 John 3 and in verse 17, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? The answer to that question is, the love of God does not abide in him. The love that God requires of him does not abide in him. Because he doesn't show love for his brethren. Because he has, his brethren has not. But his brethren has need, and he will not assist in that need. So those who love in truth show it. They show it when they help their brethren who are in need. They show it as well by not doing any wrong to others. In Romans 13 and in verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another. No one likes to owe anything, especially money. Owe no one anything except to love one another. That's what we owe. That's an obligation we have. That's a debt we'll never be able to pay off, because we'll always have a responsibility to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So the one who loves in truth is the one who loves according to the teaching of the truth. He does no wrong to others. Does no harm, brings about no injury to anyone, even someone who is far away from him. That's the neighbor, that is every man. Continuing in Romans 12 and verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Those who love in truth honor their brethren. They show preference to one another. Not me, but you. We think of our brethren before we think of ourselves. Just as Christ expressed his love for mankind, he thought of us before he thought of himself. So when one loves in truth, he honors his brethren in that way. A third point in 2 John regarding the truth is, the truth can abide in us. The truth can abide in us. Remember, we saw that word abide used in the epistles of John several times. I forget the number of times, but many times. Dwell, abide, remain, continue. The truth can abide in us. That is, the truth needs to be internalized within us. 2 John. And in verse 2, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. How does the truth get in us to begin with? Do we tear the pages out and eat the words? We consume it? Is that how it gets in us? No, we internalize it. We study from it. We meditate upon it. We mull it over in our minds. We think about it. It becomes a part of our nature, a part of our character. It's expressed in our behavior and in our actions and our deeds every day. Thus, the word has to be internalized. It has to become a part of us. The psalmist said in Psalm 1 and verse 2, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." That is, the man who is blessed meditates on the word of God day and night. His delight is in the law of the Lord. He makes it a part of his nature, a part of his character. It becomes a part of him. The psalmist said in Psalm 119 in verse 11, "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I may not sin against you." When David said that, the word of God was hidden in his heart. That is, it's kept in his heart. And it's lived out in his life. "That, so that in order that I might not sin against you." You want to know how to keep from sinning? Put God's word in your heart. Put it in your life. It will keep you from sinning. Because knowing God's word, having God's word stored in your heart, when you get ready to sin, your conscience will prick you because you know what the Word of God says. It will keep you from sinning. It has to be internalized. One whose life is controlled by God's truth then simply will not continue to practice sin that he once practiced. He'll not continue to engage in sin. 1 John 1 and in verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." If we say that we have no sin, we all sin. We all sin from time to time. And if we say we have no sin, if we never sin, the truth is not in us. It's not abiding in us. We need to recognize and realize that we're going to sin from time to time. And we do not need to get depressed and down on ourselves when we do, because we're going to do it. What do we need to do? We need to be like the one who falls off the wagon. Get up, dust himself off, and go on with life. Make yourself right with God, recognizing and realizing that we're going to sin, and if we do not, if we say we have not sinned, the truth is not in us. It's not abiding in us. But let's don't get to the point, though, knowing that we're going to sin from time to time, that, well, let's just not worry about it at all, because we can't have that attitude either. In 1 Peter 1 and in verse 22, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever." Our soul is purified by the Word of God. Our sins are forgiven by the Word of God. When we obey the Word of God, our souls are cleansed in the sight of God. And so let's not go on sinning. As Paul says in Romans 6 and verse 1 and following, "How can we who sin live any longer in it? How can we who, died to sin live any longer in it?" We're not to live any longer in sin because we've died to sin. In 1 John 3 and in verse 9, "Whoever has been born of God," note this, "does not sin." Now we know that's not in the literal sense because we just saw in 1 John 1 and verse 7, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." So whoever has been born of God does not sin, does not go on practicing sin, does not go on engaging in sin habitually. "For his seed remains in him." God's seed? The parable of the sower tells us that the seed is the Word of God. The Word of God abides in us and we cannot go on sinning. We should not go on practicing sin. We cannot sin. We cannot go on practicing sin because he has been born of God. When we become children of God, when our souls have been purified by the Word of God, let's not go on practicing and engaging in sin on a daily basis. But again, let us not adapt the attitude and become depressed when we do sin, because we will sin from time to time. But let us not go on practicing sin. If the truth abides in us, we will not continue in sin. To have the truth abiding in us is to have Jesus Christ abiding in us. If Christ is abiding in us and we're living Him out in our character, our life, our behavior, our conduct, we'll not go on sinning. John 15 in verse 4 and following, Jesus said, "Abide in me," note this, "and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." Well, how is it that Christ is going to abide in me? How does He abide in me? Read on, verse 5 of John 15. "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, then they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned." Again, how does He abide in me? Well, the answer is in verse 7. "If you abide in me and my word abides in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. If you abide in me, and my word abides in you." How does Christ abide in us? He abides in us through his word. And if Christ abides in us through his word, we'll not go on sinning. We'll not continue in sin. If the truth abides in us, we will abide in Christ. And we will abide in his love. But in order for the truth to abide in us, then I guess we might say we need to take time to read and reflect upon the truth, don't we? Before the truth is going to become internalized in you, before it's going to be able to dwell and abide and remain in you, you're going to have to reflect upon it. The psalmist said in Psalm 1 in verse 2, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." You want the word to abide in you? You want Christ to abide in you? Get in the word. Meditate upon it. Reflect upon it. Take time to read it. Take time to study it. Take your Bible classes seriously. Study the text before you come to class. Add to our understanding, our comprehension of what the Word is teaching. Don't just let the teacher of the class try to expound the text completely and fully, because most teachers are like me. They forget. They forget sometimes what the text may be actually teaching. Sometimes the teacher may actually teach that which the text does not teach. Study it for yourself. Edify the others who come and attend Bible classes with your own personal efforts in your study, so the truth will abide in you. And learn how to listen to sermons. Take notes. Write down the high points. Perhaps write down some questions. There's perhaps not a lesson that I don't present that I don't misquote something. Sometimes or misstate something. Or say Abraham when I should have said Moses. When you're speaking extemporaneously, off the top of your head, that's what happens. And so, it behooves everyone who wants to abide in the truth, to internalize the truth in their own life, continue in the truth by paying attention during the sermons and listen carefully what is being said. And even if you're just looking for mistakes that the preacher made, that's good, because you'll still learn from that. But take time to do that, so that each one of us will be able to handle the word correctly. As Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing, handling aright, expounding accurately and properly the word of truth. We can't expound it accurately and properly if it does not abide in us. And then the last point of the lesson will be yours. John tells us that we can walk in truth. 2 John in verse 4, I rejoice greatly that I found some of your children walking in truth. Walking in truth, that is, walking in the truth. Behaving, conducting themselves. The word walk there is used metaphorically. It's not referring to one taking strides with his legs. It's used figuratively. Behavior and conduct. It has reference to one's manner of life. And John was rejoicing greatly that he found some of these brethren walking in the truth, behaving themselves and conducting themselves according to the teaching of the truth. The idea here is consistent with Isaiah's prophecy of the way of holiness. In Isaiah 35 and in verse 8, where Isaiah said, a highway shall be there, note this, and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. Why is it going to be called the highway of holiness? Because those who live sanctified and holy lives travel this way. That's why. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. Note that. The unclean shall not pass over. No, it's a highway of holiness because it is for those who are sanctified, those who've been purified in spirit, those who are clean before God. It is the highway of holiness. It is the walk. It is the behavior and manner of life that we conduct ourselves. Jesus' proclamation was stated this way in Matthew 7 and verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate. Why? For, that is because wide is the gate and broad is the way which leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Narrow is the gate and difficult is the way. Oh, we think our days in which we live are the most difficult of any man who's ever lived upon this earth. The trials and tribulations that we go through, I often have to pull my own self back sometimes and recognize and realize that we have things so comfortable today. We have things so comfortable. It was only a few hundred years ago when people had to give their lives. I'm talking about physically give their lives just to be able to have something to eat every day. They had to put their lives on the line. They had to go out and fight wild beasts in order to perhaps take the food that the wild beast wanted. They had to go out and kill their prey. That hadn't really been that long ago. Just think about it. We have life so comfortable today that sometimes our trials and tribulations, we think, oh, things are so bad for us. Even during this time of this pestilence going around, this plague, this virus, it is nothing compared to what people have lived through in times past. Go back to Hebrews chapter 11 and read what Christians went through and what God's people under the old law went through. They were imprisoned. Some of them were sawn in two. Some of them were crucified. They were beaten. They were beheaded. They had to live in caves. None of that has happened to any of us, and perhaps will not. Our days are filled with pleasure. Our days are filled with softness. And so let us recognize and realize the narrow gate is not for everybody because it is a difficult way. It is the way of the clean. Yes, you might give up some things in this life, but the things you'll give up or only those things that's going to bring damnation to your soul anyway. And it's hard for people to give up the pleasures of life. It's hard for them to give up the pleasures of sin. It's difficult for many people. Though it might be difficult for us sometimes, let's just remember those of ages past. We have it so easy in this life. And this way of life, this highway of holiness, is a way that will lead to eternal salvation. John sets forth the possibility of walking in the truth in his epistles. He said in 1 John 1 and verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him, that is with God, note this, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we say we have fellowship, if we say we're in a relationship with God, but yet we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. In John 8 and in verse 12, Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Shall not walk in darkness, not walk in the ignorance of sin. Not walk in the destruction of sin. But he'll have the light of life, the light that brings life. We studied this morning in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Jesus is that light. He is the light of life. He is the light that brings life. He illuminates our minds, both morally and spiritually. And we can have the light of life if we'll walk in the light. But those who walk in darkness simply do not know where they're going, because they're in sin and in ignorance. John 12 and verse 35, Jesus said to them, a little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtakes you. We noted this passage this morning, lest darkness overtake you. Remember that word overtake means overthrow you, grasp hold of you, seize you, overpower you. Don't let darkness, sin, and ignorance do that to you. He who walks in the darkness simply does not know where he's going. Well, we know where we're going. The one who's in sin doesn't really realize it and recognize it, but we know. If you're walking in the darkness and ignorance of sin, we're going to hell. That's where we're going. One may walk in the light or he may walk in darkness. Which is it for you? As long as we walk in the light, as long as we walk in the truth, because in 1 John, walking in the light is synonymous with walking in the truth. 1 John 1 and verse 7, if we walk in the light as he, that is as God is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all sin. As long as we walk in the truth, as long as we conduct ourselves, behave ourselves in connection with the teaching of the truth, in harmony with truth, according to the truth, we'll have fellowship with God. And the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse us of our sins when we repent of our sins and confess those sins to God. It's a continuous cleansing. Think about that. That's the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. It continually cleanses us of our sins. As long as we walk in the light, as long as we conduct ourselves and behave ourselves in harmony with the truth, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from our sin. It requires repentance of that sin and confession of that sin. But nonetheless, the blood cleanses us of our sin. And we'll continue to have fellowship with God as long as we walk in harmony with His will. 2 John in verse 4, John said, I rejoice greatly that I found some of your children walking in the truth. Rejoice greatly. Every Christian rejoices when he hears others are still behaving themselves, conducting themselves according to the teaching of the truth. How sad it is, and what sadness comes to the heart of one when he finds out that a brother or sister in Christ has fallen away from the truth, abandoned the truth, forsaken Christ. But we can rejoice when we know that others are walking in the truth. Yeah. I rejoice that you're here this morning trying to abide in the truth, trying to remain, continue in the teaching of the gospel. Try to behave and conduct yourself according to God's will. I rejoice that you're still trying to do that. And I hope every day of your life you'll do that. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, there's a desire that you would become one through faith, repentance, and confession, and baptism for the remission of your sins. If you've done that in times past but yet fallen away, remember the power and the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ is still able to wash your sin away if you'll repent of that sin and confess it. And we'll pray with you and for you as we stand and sing the song that has been selected.